Thank you for your patience. We're coming this morning to this 99th Psalm. I've suggested that there are new things, there are old things that are further expanded, and there are things that are repeated. And all those things are important points in understanding any particular psalm. Look for the repetitions, look for the changes, look for the things that are advanced in terms of thought. Now, one of the things, clearly, when you begin to read Psalm 99, right at the head is something we've seen again and again and again and again. And that's the fact that the Lord reigns. The Hebrew words Malak, Yahweh Malak. Yeah, that's what it is. The Hebrew is Yahweh Malak. It's the Lord God of Israel. He is the one in control of the universe. He is the one that reigns. As Nebuchadnezzar says, in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? And in fact, this section of Psalms is often called the Yahweh Malak Psalms. They're called the Lord Reigns Psalms. And that note is sounded again, that he is the one who reigns. And then let's read on. It says, let the peoples tremble. That's a new note there, isn't it? Most of the previous songs that were in this section tell us the Lord reigns. Let the nations rejoice. But here it's changed. It's not let the nations rejoice. It's let the peoples tremble. That's a new note. Hasn't been sounded before. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. As I read through it, take note of that, that this matter of holy is he is something that gets repeated twice, and the holiness of God is spoken of at least on three separate occasions. Now in these Psalms, God's holiness is celebrated to some extent, but now it comes into center stage. Take note of the fact this is a new note. It's an old note, but now it comes into prominence that the God who is the God who reigns, the God of Israel, is a holy God. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Here it is again. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who call upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. I want you to note that this is a psalm that you can probably divide it up into three sections. And the first two sections, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 and 5, both end with the refrain, holy is he. And then the psalm in itself, it concludes on the note, for the Lord our God is holy. Three expressed references to the holiness of God. And so the fact that that gets repeated three times in my mind tells me there's something of a theme that this psalm has that tends to celebrate the holiness of God. And we should be looking at it in just that way. Now, God's holiness was found in some of the other psalms that we've studied thus far. In Psalm 93 and verse 5, it says that holiness befits your house. And in Psalm 96, we're called to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. God's house, the place that he resides in the tabernacle or the temple, is holy. His worship is to be done in the splendor or the beauty of holiness. Psalm 98 in verse 1 speaks of his right hand and holy arm that has worked salvation. So the theme of holiness is there in these other psalms, but perhaps in a support role. It forms our understanding about God's house, our worship, God's powerful arm. But here in Psalm 99, holiness takes center stage. Holy is he. Verse 3. Holy is he. Verse 5. For the Lord our God is holy. Verse 9. So you can't get much more dominant in terms of a theme than when you see the central place that's given to holiness in Psalm 99. So I want to treat it that way in presenting the psalm to you this morning. But before we begin to look at the content of the psalm itself, we have to define our terms. What is it to be holy? What does it mean? Holy is he. What does it mean that the Lord our God is holy? Now, I think that most people, if you just do a man on the street interview and get people as they're exiting church and knowing, well, they're Christians, they read the Bible, they go to church, they hear sermons, and you just ask the general Christian on the street, what does it mean to be holy? I think in general, you're probably going to find out, unless people have studied out the matter, just the general perspective is that the word describes virtue. It describes practicing the virtues, refraining from sin and practicing righteous living. God is holy, a lot of people would say, simply because he is without sin. And being the sinless God, the pure God, the God who never does anything wrong, therefore he is holy. And we are unholy because we do wrong things. Now that's true. There's no question that part of God's holiness is his being without sin. Part of our holiness is that we die to sin and we live to righteousness. But that's not the whole of the matter, and that's not even the heart of the matter. Because the word itself that's translated holy, both in the Old and New Testament, have as their basic meaning the idea of separation, of being separated from one use to another use. God comes to Moses at the burning bush, and what does he say? He says, take the sandals from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Now, if holiness simply meant separation from sin and the practice of virtue, you're probably going to ask yourself the question, how is the ground beneath Moses' feet practicing virtue and rejecting sin? Well, the ground actually doesn't make moral decisions. It's not a moral agent that doesn't practice virtue, doesn't practice sin. It's just ground. It's plain old ground. And yet it's holy ground. Why? Because of the proximity of the God who comes and meets with Moses and speaks to him out of the burning bush. It becomes holy ground because of the presence of the holy God who was there. That ground that was once just plain old dirt or sand in the deserts of Midian now becomes special. It becomes consecrated. It becomes sacred. I heard people say that the very place in which this man in Minneapolis was murdered, George, can't think of his last name offhand. Anybody help me out?
Floyd.
I'm sorry?
George Floyd.
Is that a George Floyd? Okay, that ground now is holy ground. They've said it's now sacred ground. It's the place where something happened that is never going to be forgotten in the minds of many of the residents of Minneapolis. And they use the term sacred and holy just in that sense. It becomes sanctified. It becomes separated. It becomes what it was no longer before. That's essentially the biblical idea. You have in the temple in Israel, holy vessels that were used in the worship of God, holy censers in which the incense was burned. You have holy basins in which water was placed to be to wash. All of these items, all of these inanimate objects, these things that were even formed by the hands of men, altars that were built, are holy because they're set apart for the worship and the service of the true and living God. So you have holy vessels, you have holy cities, you have holy ground, because it's no longer for ordinary purposes. It's for the purposes of the worship and service and remembrance of the presence of God. You think of the sanctuary in Israel, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple. It was divided into basically three parts. You had the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Holy of Holies is just a way to accentuate the reality that this is holy. This is most holy. It doesn't get any more holy than this place where God's own presence was in that place. As God's Shekinah glory, God's dwelling was in the Holy of Holies. But then there is a holy place that's not the holiest. It's just holy. But it's holy. And that's the second partition of the tabernacle. And of course, that's where the candelabra was, the lampstand. That's where the showbread table was. That's where the altar of incense was. And that's where the priest entered in. Only the priests would come into the holy place to put the showbread down every Sabbath day, to light the menorah lamp, to burn the incense. And that's the holy place. And what made that holy? Well, it's next to the Holy of Holies. It's next to the most holy place. And it's into that most holy place only the great high priest comes once a year on the Day of Atonement to shed blood upon the altar. Not upon the altar, upon the mercy seat. That's the presence of God that's there. And then as you move out, you have the outer court. And that too is holy. Because it's there that you have the altar burnt offering. It's there you have the basin that the priest would wash in. You have holy rituals being done there. You have sacrifices that are set apart to God being done there. But it's not quite as holy as the Holy of Holies. That only the great high priest can come into once a year. Or the holy place that only the priest would come in every day to do the services. Now out in the outer court, you had the people who would come with their sacrifices. It's holy, but not quite that holy. And then you have the camp around it where the people had their tents and dwelt. And that too is a holy place. And then you had the place out there where the refuse went. And that's... So you had different degrees of what? Of holiness. And the different degrees of holiness all had to do with how close you got to the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So it's all a question of being set apart for God. It's all a question of proximity to the living God. And that's what holiness is for you and me, as God's people. It's a question of proximity to God. We become holy because we are called to... Well, first of all, we're holy already because we're called to be saints. We're called to a relationship with the God who is holy, in which we are brought out of our bondage to our sin, and we are brought subject to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Redeemer. And we become saints. We don't attain sainthood because we live a perfect life. We attain sainthood because we are in Christ. We are associated with Christ. It's our association with Jesus Christ by faith that makes us holy. And if there's any sense in which we can speak of a progressive sanctification or progressive holiness, which I think we can speak of, as the Bible says, for your call to sanctification, that you abstain from certain sins. So this is something we're called to. We're called to live holy lives. That's also a question of our commitment to God, our commitment to Christ, our dying to sin and living to righteousness because of the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't make progress in dying to sin without the Spirit of God, the very presence of God abiding in you, living in you, enabling you to die to sin and live to righteousness. So it's all a question for us of relationship, of proximity, of nearness and closeness to the God of our salvation. But what does holiness mean when you talk about God? What is He? I mean, He is who He is. He's near Himself. In what sense is He holy? Well, it's in the sense that He is a being who has no likeness. That is an exact comparison. He is incomparable. It's the whole question of what Isaiah speaks about in the book of Isaiah in a number of places where God says such things as, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. This is the Holy One who says, "What shall you liken unto me? What will you compare to me? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" That's Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. You see, holiness is something that puts God in a category all his own. There's nothing like him. There's nothing else that's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In that sense, God's separate from anything we've ever known or experienced. And blessed be God, we come to him through a mediator who's enfleshed. Because it would be awfully eerie coming into the presence of the God without a mediator. This God who is unlike anything in all the created world. I know we're his image and likeness, but it's not we're his image in every regard, in every respect, but only in certain respects. It's never that God is our image. He's not like us. We are like him in certain respects, but he's not like us. I mean, we're creatures. He's the creator. There's always that great divide between the creator and the creature. So there's something incomparable about God. Something that is unlike anything else we've ever known or ever could know. So he says, no man can see me and live. We're told he dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see. We know God because he's revealed himself. He's made himself known. He's spoken to us in his words. He's come in the person of Jesus so that the God we can't see, we can see. He's the image of the invisible God, we're told. No man has seen God at any time, John says. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made him known. He's revealed him. And so we're confronted when we think of the holiness of God with God's singularity. Nothing like him. He's unique, one of a kind. Nothing else compares or rivals him in any way. And this is a psalm that celebrates that reality. And so I want to look with you this morning. I say all of that to say this. I want to look with you at the incomparable greatness and glory of God as the psalm presents it to us. And then say something about the incomparable goodness and grace of God. I played around with that division. I was going to divide it into four. Into his incomparable greatness, his incomparable glory, his incomparable goodness, his incomparable grace. I said, that's going to muddy the waters pretty much. Let me try to simplify. We're confronted in this psalm with the reality that God is incomparable in his greatness and glory. Those are related ideas. This God is great and he is glorious. And then he's incomparable in his goodness and grace. And those two are also related ideas. He comes to us in his grace and in his goodness, in his mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, this is a psalm that celebrates the incomparable greatness and glory of God. Now clearly it's stated that this God is a great God. Look at it in verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. Can't get it clearer than that. This God is great. This God is majestic and filled with splendor and superlatives. You can't say enough about all that is in God in terms of, you know, we use superlatives so readily. Everything's great. Oh, the pizza there was great. Frosted Flakes is great. And Tony the Tiger will tell you that. It's great. Everything is great. We use superlatives about everything. I think the Bible is kind of sparing in its superlatives. But it tells us God is great. He's great as king. The Lord reigns. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And so we need to understand that in the sense in which God reigns, it's not just as a king alone. It's a king who is a king in the temple. It's his throne that's in the temple. That's where that throne between the cherubim existed in the tabernacle. Remember in the Holy of Holies, you had the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant. And above the mercy seat, kind of engraved into the covering, was these cherubims. Now, when you think of cherubims, what do you think of? And a lot of people think of little, you know, chubby-cheeked darlings, I guess. Little dimples, you know, cherubs. But these are not what the Bible describes in terms of cherubim. The idea of cherubim in the scriptures are fierce-looking creatures. I don't think we feel very comfortable in the presence of cherubim. Remember, it was the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. God placed a cherubim along with the flaming swords that turned every which way. That was a threatening picture. Don't go near the tree of life. You've lost access to the tree of life. Stand clear. God has placed his guardian cherubims at the gate of Eden that no one can be admitted. You have the pictures in the book of Ezekiel of these cherubims. They look like lions. They have large wingspans, human faces. And they drive God's chariot. As God's chariot throne goes out from the temple in Israel and meets Ezekiel in captivity. Again, I don't think we'd be comfortable in the presence of these cherubim. But this God dwells in kingly splendor, in regal authority, reigning above the cherubim. I believe there's also the picture when you move down to verse 6. No, I'm sorry, verse 5, where it says we're to worship at his footstool. Now, the earth is called God's footstool in Isaiah chapter 66. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. But again, his throne in the tabernacle was above the cherubim, but his footstool was likely the very Ark of the Covenant. That became the footstool of his feet. The God who reigned in that tabernacle. So the picture is of a God who reigns in regal splendor, not only as a king and sovereign of the nations, but as a king and sovereign of the nations who is to be approached in the way of temple worship, in the way of sacrifice, in the way of the ritual that was appointed for Israel and is appointed for us as well, to come before the presence of this God through a priest who dies for us, through a sacrifice that's been made for us, through blood of atonement that's been shed for us, through a way of salvation that's been ordained for us. It was pictured in the tabernacle of old. It's fully realized in the work of Jesus Christ for us as his people. This is the kind of king who reigns and rules. This is the king who is great and who is greatly to be praised, who is majestic and awesome, and who, before whose presence, the only proper response is that of trembling. I know we're invited to draw near to a throne of grace. And we're invited to draw near with confidence. But there's also the reality that this God before whose presence that we draw near is not only a God who in grace has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, but has always been and always will be a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, ending that whole picture of the redemptive activity of Jesus as our great high priest, says we're to draw near to him with reverence and with godly fear, for our God not was in the Old Testament, our God is now a consuming fire. Now blessed be God, we like the burning bush, can be in his presence and not be consumed. That the burning fire of God's presence is a sanctifying fire. It's a cleansing fire. It's a fire that heals and enables us to draw near with confidence and boldness. But as Hebrews tells us, there's also that reverence and godly fear that needs to inform the worship of God's people. And you know, there's no real inconsistency between the highest degree of joy and the highest degree of trembling. You say, I don't see that that's so. Well, look at Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. It's amazing how the Bible unites things that we think are so different. And you know, our problem oftentimes is we want to take these things that seem, in our estimation, to be different and say, well, we'll hang on to one of those things because we like it, and we'll neglect or ignore or discount or displace the other one entirely. But the Bible really does not permit this. The Bible, when it sets forth things that don't seem to be, at least at first glance, very much alike, and says, well, this is to be together, we need to keep them together. We need to keep them together. You have the picture here of the reign of the anointed king. The Jesus who, having shed his blood, having been raised from the dead, is seated at the Father's right hand, and in resurrection power and glory, and has said to him, you are my Son, Today I have begotten you. It is said to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. He is given to reign in the universe of God as king over all. And now the kings, in the light of that, in the light of what God's done, in exalting his son to his own right hand, the kings who in the earlier verses are raging and plotting vain things, the kings of the earth in verse 2, are setting themselves and their rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're in wholesale, full-scale rebellion against him. It is now in the light of his exaltation. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, O kings, you rebels, you are inciting revolt against the true king of heaven and earth. Be warned. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. And notice the next words. And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. The fullest measure of rejoicing is fitting because of the reconciling work that Jesus has achieved. That we're brought out of guilt into grace. We're brought out of rebellion into submission. We're now received into his presence. We're not rebels. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Rejoice. 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 Give thanks. Bless the Lord for his salvation. And yet we're trembling. But you're not coming before a God who's like you in any way or shape or fashion. He's still the majestic God of heaven and earth. And there should be that sense of awe and wonder in his presence. I told you before, I heard a message that was preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who today, Martin Lloyd-Jones's messages are everywhere in the world on the internet. You can listen to Lloyd-Jones' sermons. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London many, many years ago, and many of them are very good. Some of them are of poor sound quality, but a lot of them are very, very good. But as a young Christian, I got one reel-to-reel tape of a Martin Lloyd-Jones message that he preached at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And I remember that sermon to this day. I'd never heard Lloyd-Jones personal, you know, in a live context. This is the only thing I'd ever heard. And I never read a book of his, but I heard this sermon. And I remember him saying on the text in Hebrews, having this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw near with confidence. For we have a high priest who's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you know, there's a mixture of things there that comfort and alarm. There's a mixture of things that say, I need to draw near to this God because he knows me. He's been where I am. He's seen the troubles and problems and struggles that human beings go through because he's been enfleshed. He's lived upon this earth. He's been tempted in every way. And yet he triumphed over every temptation. And this is without sin. And that part makes me a little bit uneasy. He's without sin. But yet he sympathizes. So draw near. But never forget into whose presence you're drawing near. You're drawing near to the God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He doesn't stop being that because he's enfleshed in the person of Christ. And Lloyd-Jones went to the Lord's Prayer as a wonderful example of the mixture that Scripture presents. And he said that the prayer tells us we can draw near to God as our Father. To say, our Father. And all of the warmth of that. All of that inviting grace that's bound up in the notion that God is our Father. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, but lest we be so cheeky as to think we can hop on his knee and call him Daddy, he says, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Remember how powerful that was hearing him just express that truth in the manner that he did. Because that's the mixture, folks. That's the mixture of the privilege and the encouragement and the inviting hand of the living God that beckons us to draw near. And yet we never should lose sense of the amazing reality of who it is who calls us to draw near. Yes, he's our Father. Yes, he's the God of infinite love and compassion. But he's also the God who is light in whom there is no darkness. He's also the God who is a consuming fire. He's the God who reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Let the earth quake. He never stops being fully majestic and glorious. He is a great and a mighty and an awe-inspiring God. Let's never lose sight of that. His glory is revealed in the temple. His holiness is revealed in his approach to his people. Let us respond fittingly. Let us respond with trembling. And let us respond with exalting his name. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy footstool. See, the trembling doesn't drive us away. The trembling doesn't cause us to shrink back and say, this God is unapproachable. No, he is approachable because he himself has come to us in the gospel. And he has said, come to me. Come to me. Seek me. Find me. Draw near to me. It's because of the reality that this God who is glorious and great is a God who also meets us in his goodness and in his grace. And that's our second point. Though everything about this God does produce and should produce a sense of awe and wonder, should produce a sense of our creatureliness, a sense of our sinfulness, it is also a God who's approached us in the gospel with incomparable goodness and grace. The psalm celebrates his goodness and grace in terms of the love he has for justice. Verse 4, we read that this king, in his might, loves justice. Now, a lot of times we put justice as the opposite of mercy. And say, well, I'm a sinner. I need mercy. I don't need justice. Justice would send me to hell in a moment. But you know, the opposite of justice is not always mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice. The opposite of justice is wrong. It's evils that are committed in the world. It's the sense of hopelessness we have in a fallen world, that we're going to continue to live in a world in which we just never get anything right ever. That the streets of the cities are just going to burn down in rage and in fear and in frustration and in enmity. And what are we going to do about it? There's hopelessness in our world today. But we serve a God of justice, who wants to see right done, wants to see wrongs remedied, wants to see evils eradicated, wants to see goodness restored. And we're part of that project, folks, in this world. In this world. I know this is the escapist mentality of many evangelical Christians. So it's a horrible world. It's just going to burn up by its own wickedness and evil. So our hope is that Christ returns and he's going to restore everything then. Now, thankfully, he will. Thankfully, we do have that hope. He will come again and he will restore everything then. But that doesn't mean we're not to be agents in his hand to bring something of restorative justice here and now today in our world, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our communities. That's part of our calling. That's part of our project. That's part of what God's called us to. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's part of what we're called to be as God's people. We don't just bury our heads in the sand and say, well, the world's just going to go to hell in a handbasket and has nothing to do with me because I'm waiting for the return of Jesus. Well, I'm waiting for the return of Jesus too. Blessed be his name. When he comes, all things will be made new. But you know, there's something to be said for the fact that what Scripture tells us about the return of Jesus is he doesn't come to introduce anything new. He comes to complete what has already been begun. He's come to complete the work of salvation that he's begun in us, right? As individuals. That Paul says, I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to complete that work of individual salvation that he's begun in us. But there's also something of a societal impact that the gospel comes to bring. The church is the light of the world. The church is the salt of the earth. The church is to be about the business of pursuing and praying and working to see some measure of equity restored in the fallen world. And that's through evangelism, yes. But it's also through loving our neighbor. It's also through showing mercy to the poor. It's also to having a heart for the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged, the people that are treated poorly in this world, that we tell them we love them in the name of the living God. We have compassion towards them. We're interested in their plight, and we don't turn a deaf ear to the cry of the oppressed. And it's a sad thing to me that it seems to me the only population group that many evangelicals have a heart for is the unborn. And folks, we have to have a heart for the unborn. No question about that. But that's not the only category of people that have been dealt injustices by a sinful, fallen world. We need to broaden our concerns a bit. Maybe learn a little bit about the things that people experience in this world that we know nothing about. Because we've never been poor. We've always had a job. And we tend to make generalizations about anyone that doesn't have a job and anyone that doesn't have the things that we have. Then we see Jesus. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. To bind the brokenhearted. To preach liberty to the captives. We see our Lord Jesus who went about amongst the crowds. And Scripture tells us he had compassion upon them. We see the Apostle Paul saying, for you see your calling, brethren. It's not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise after the flesh. God's taken the nobodies of the world. He's taken the poor to make them rich in faith. And I'm not saying there aren't people that are poor and they're looking to just, in their sinfulness of their hearts, looking to take advantage of the system. I know they are. I know they are. I've seen too many of the people who fit that category. But it shouldn't bring you to have a jaundiced eye against the people that are legitimately poor. God's commandment to Israel in the Old Testament, though they had private property, it wasn't theirs to do with as they pleased. God says you to leave the corners of the field, you to leave the gleanings of the field for what? The poor and the sojourners. The people nobody cares about, nobody wants to feed. You to leave your fields for them. That there wouldn't be poverty, there wouldn't be hunger in Israel. How have we lost that in the modern evangelical church? I don't know. Well, it seems to me we have. Because we want to take a viewpoint that basically says private property is private property. Some person that gets ridiculously rich and has no concern at all for the I remember the woman who is from California, she comes into the House of Representatives with all these graphs and charts, and she gives these most amazing presentations. I can't think of her name, Katie something or another. Anyway, they had Jamie Dimon. I probably shouldn't say this on the tape, but he's the head of what's the big bank? The Jamie Dimon is the head of what are the big banks in our country?
Carnegie Mellon.
I'm sorry?
Carnegie Mellon?
No, not Carnegie Mellon. Anyway, was it?
JP Morgan,
thank you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's the head of JP Morgan, CEO. And she basically came out with what JP Morgan earns, Jamie Dimon earns in terms of his salary, his bonuses, and all the rest. And she puts it over there. And then she puts the bank teller at one of her banks, one of his banks. And then she puts in, what her rent would be, what her basic expenses would be, and then simply ask the guy that owns the bank where she works, how's this woman to make it? And he had to say, I don't know. I don't know how she can make it. It was probably the first time the owner of the bank had ever been confronted by the fact that he has a teller that's working at his own bank who he doesn't pay enough to be able to have a livable wage. And you look at the amazing amount of money he's making every single year. Again, I'm not saying he shouldn't make the money that he makes. I'm saying that he needs to have something of a heart or a conscience. A Christian would anyway, wouldn't he? Wouldn't a Christian have a heart for the woman who's trying to support her family, working at his bank? That's the spirit of the gospel that would come to say something should be done. Again, I'm not saying the government should do this, that, or the next thing. I'm just saying Christians need to have compassion. I'm just saying we're called to it. I'm just saying that the injustices that exist in our world today, we should be part of the remedy and not just part of just complacency. I mean, just as we would attack sin in any dimension in our own personal lives or any dimension in the world at large, something of these gross manifestations of indifference to human need is something that our hearts should be much opposed to and much concerned by the grace of the gospel to remedy. I really got lost on that point. I didn't mean to spend so long on it. Just something that it doesn't get said, and I think it needs to get said, so I said it. The king in his might loves justice. That's part of his goodness. That God wants to see things righted. He wants to see things restored. And blessed be his holy name, he will restore all things. He will make all things new. The new heavens and new earth will be an order, a societal order in which righteousness dwells. There will be justice. Justice will roll down from the hills. That's exciting to consider. But the goodness of the Lord is not only in his love of justice, it's also his goodness and grace in the priesthood he ordains. Look at Moses and Aaron were among his priests. We don't think of Moses so much as a priest. We think of Aaron, of course, as the great high priest. But Moses was part of the Levitical family. He was part of the priestly family. And he is found making offerings. Also, Samuel was among his priests at a later point in Israel's history. And one of the things that is true about the thing that's true about each of these people is that they carried out works of intercession. They conducted works of remedying the problem of human sin through approaching God on behalf of the guilty, pleading for his mercy. In the case of the golden calf, when Israel had rebelled against God and made a golden calf, and the wrath of God was against them. And God says, I'm going to wipe my hands of them. I'm not going to go up with them. I'm going to start it over again. Destroy these people. I'll make a new nation with you, Moses. You might think Moses would say, hey, that sounds like a good deal. My nation, from me. He says, Lord, no. Consider your holy name. Consider what the nations will hear, that you were not able to bring your people up to the land that you've promised. You made commitments. Lord, for the sake of your holy name, turn away your wrath. What did he do? He interceded. He prayed, and God heard, and God relented, and God restored. God sent forth leaders among his people who pray for his people. There are those who call upon his name, verse 6 says. They call to the Lord, and he answers them. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies, the statutes that he gave them. So his priests pray for them, pray for the people, and they also teach the people. They intercede for their good, and they also instruct in the way that's good. He speaks to his servants out of the cloud in the tabernacle. When he spoke to Moses and he spoke to Aaron, they in turn teach the people of Israel to keep the testimonies of God. That's what a leader does amongst the people of God. Remember the apostles of Jesus in the book of Acts. It says that there was this problem that happened about the disruption between the widows, the Jewish widows and the Greek-speaking widows. The Greek-speaking widows thought they got shortchanged in the daily distribution, and there was a sharp division between them. And what did the apostles say? What did the spiritual leaders say? They said, choose out from among yourselves seven men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, whom we may set over the matter. But we must give ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Central to oversight, central to leadership, central to being the best leader that God can send to people is to have a generation of teachers and preachers who are praying for the people. It's not just that they hold forth on Sunday and give a good performance. It's that after they preach, they go into the presence of God to pray for the people to whom they've preached. They're carrying out a ministry that's not just public. It's private as well. They give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So Moses and Aaron did. It wasn't just, well, they had a high profile amongst the people so they could, you know, think, well, you know, we're above everybody else. They humbled themselves in the presence of the living God and sought God's favor for his people. They prayed and they taught. They instructed and they prayed. They taught more and they prayed more. They continued to pray and they continued to teach. That's part of the goodness of God, blessing his church with able leaders who will pray and teach the people. And then finally, his goodness and his grace. And I'll put all these things together because time is short. In the fact that he hears prayer, he forgives sins, and he disciplines in righteousness. See, the prayers of Moses and Aaron and Samuel were not prayed in vain. They prayed to a God who delights to give good gifts to his children. And we should be confident. As verse 8 says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You answered them. You answered the prayers of your people. You're not indifferent to their cries, their plight, their needs. You know their needs before they even ask, and yet you say, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. How good you are to answer the cries of your people. How good you are, Lord, to hear our prayers. That should encourage us to pray, that God is a God who hears and answers prayer. And you forgave them. You were a forgiving God to them. When they came and they intercede for the sin of the worship of the golden calf, you heard their prayer, you forgave their sins. You set up a system of sacrifice by which your people could approach you. Their sins could be pardoned. They could come through the shedding of the blood and know you to be a reconciling God. The God upon whose name we call as Christians is a God who brings forgiveness through the blood of Christ's cross. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and we've had all of our sins pardoned. We've been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a sin-atoning sacrifice by faith, that our sins would be pardoned. But yet the pardon of sin is not something that we should treat Matter of factly. How wonderful it is, we're forgiven of sins, so let's just get emboldened to sin some more. Because forgiveness is always there for us. We can commit this awful crime, because after we commit it, if we get caught, God will forgive us. And folks, this is not just something I'm saying because I'm imagining things like this. I watch Dateline. I'm sorry, but I do. It's one of my guilty pleasures. I watch 48 Hours. I watch all those shows that speak about the unspeakable crimes people commit. And I don't know what the statistics are, but I know a high percentage of those crimes are committed by people who say they believe in Jesus Christ. And they conspire with their adulterous lovers to kill a husband or wife with the very thought, well, God wants us together because they live in a dream world. And that once we kill that person, then God's going to forgive us and life is going to be utopia. That's what they lie to themselves and say. But when the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it speaks in language such as, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Not that we would be unafraid of sin, but that we would fear God. We would walk in the light of His presence. And even in terms of the 8th verse of this particular psalm, when it says, O Lord, you answered them, you were a forgiving God to them. He also goes on to say, but an avenger of wrongdoings. He didn't just wink at their sins. God still takes sin seriously. He's still exceedingly sinful. And it may not be that we're going to face the justice of an angry judge, but we're going to face the frown of a father who chastens his children, and we will receive the rod of his displeasure. That's part of God's goodness. He wants us, as Jesus said to the people he forgave, he said, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. That's the whole tenor of the gospel. You're forgiven of your sins, go and sin no more. Live in the light of the free forgiveness of God. And for the every ounce of your redeemed being, desire no longer to sin against him. Now we will. We always do. But we come back and we plead for forgiveness, not just because it's an easy path to get out of culpability, but because God mercifully pardons us that we would desire no longer to sin. And every time you feel the reality that this God has forgiven me, also feel deeply the reality of your obligation to walk before Him unto all well-pleasing, to seek the things that are pleasing in His sight, to do the things that are right in His eyes. What does it mean that God's holy? It means He's great and He's glorious. It means that He's good and that He's gracious. There's no one as great as this God. There's no one as glorious as this God. There's no one as good as this God. There's no one as gracious as this God. When those realities begin to get hold of our hearts, the response of the hearts of His people will be to exalt Him, to tremble before Him, to worship at His footstool, to acknowledge the holiness of this God, and to endeavor by His grace to be holy as He is holy. May God be pleased to bless His word and to bless His people as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the wonders of the Psalms, the beauty of them. We're thankful for the privilege we have to read them, to learn them, to sing them. We pray that this particular psalm will do us great good as we think of who You are, as the holy God of heaven and earth, as the God who is glorious and great and good and gracious. And we ask You to be pleased to receive our praise and thanksgiving and to help us to respond to the revelation of who You are in a manner befitting Your majesty and Your glory. So, Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. Bless Your people. Dismiss us with Your blessing. Encourage us to walk with You. with deeper longings to serve you well, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.